Appreciate very much being with you for this service today and looking forward to the services throughout the week. And we're going to focus the first part of our lesson this morning upon the passage that we read, and then we're going to look at necessarily briefly, at the message of each of these congregations. As we mentioned in the last hour, the opening words of this book tell us that it is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. We sometimes hear people saying revelations, plural. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, something that is made known. The word means an uncovering, making bare, making naked. So the purpose of this book is not to hide the truth. The purpose of the book is to make it known. And so we need to understand that. Also in the first chapter, verses 4 through 8, we find that Jesus Christ, who is described and describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, those two words describe the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. And if we today were saying that in English, we'd probably say from A to Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He is both the source and the subject of this book. And there are four stages in the process of making this known, described in the first part of the chapter. He tells us that God gave it to Christ, and that Christ signified it to his angel. The word signified means that he gave it to them in the form of signs. Signified, as some would pronounce it. But he signified it to his angel. The angel then delivered the message to John, and John was instructed to write it down and send it in a book to the seven churches in Asia. So the primary audience was the seven congregations that existed in the Roman province of Asia in that long, long period ago. And we notice also that this book was meant to be read and understood. He pronounces a blessing upon those who write, and then a blessing upon those who hear, and a blessing upon those who do the things that are written in this book. So it was a blessing, intended to be a blessing, and in order for it to be a blessing, you have to comprehend the message. So that tells us already that the book was intended to be made known. Furthermore, he tells John that the message is about the things that are and the things that will be in the future. So he is to reveal things that are present going on in the situation, in the lives of the Christians. Write the things which you have seen in the past, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, some of the things that John describes are couched in language, which we mentioned earlier, symbols that we find in the symbolic language of the Old Testament. He wants him to see and to describe the things that he sees in this vision, or this series of visions, and this would tell him the message to declare to the churches what they might see that might take place in their future. So furthermore, he is told to write it down in a book. And then he explains the mystery. In the last verse of that chapter, he explains the mystery of the stars and the seven candlesticks, the lampstands. So these events would occur soon after it would begin. And as we suggested earlier, the idea that it had reference to something that might take place even yet in our future, which many of the millennialists and dispensationalists believe and teach, that could not possibly be what this revelation is about. It wouldn't have any meaning or significance to the people of John's day. So this is a thing that we need to kind of keep in mind as we go through. The first division of the book is beginning in verse 9 and reading through chapter 3 and verse 22, the end of the letters of the seven churches. And we begin with the introduction. We just mentioned the fact that it is a revelation, and we have the four stages, and the emphasis here, it is intended to be understood. Now, if we don't understand it, it's not because it's impossible to understand it. It's perhaps because our background has not prepared us for understanding. Reminds me of a little discussion I had with a younger preacher several years ago. He was a good bit younger than I was. And at the time, I don't know what the subject we were discussing, but I was explaining my view of a certain thing. He said, "I just can't see it that way." And I said, probably by the time you see more than you have seen so far, as you grow, you will get to the point where you do understand it better. I remember old brother Gus Nichols, I believe it was, is the one who said he studied his Bible like he plowed his field. And by the way, when he was back on the farm and he preached by Sunday appointments as a young man, he would carry his New Testament in his pocket while he followed the mule following in plowing his field. He'd go down the road and maybe make a round. He'd stop and rest his mule. And what he did, he'd start memorizing Scripture. He'd read his Bible as he went. But anyway, as he talked about plowing the field, so sometimes he might hit a root and he might hit a rock. And he said he didn't just wrestle with that root or that rock all the rest of the day trying to get it out. He said, "I just pick my plow up over it and go on and keep my plowing done." Sometimes we're like hitting that root and we get stuck there. We're just stuck right there. We can't get past that point. Maybe it'd help us to pick it up and go on. He said, "Finally, you know, I hit that root one day or that rock, whichever it was, and it just rolled out of there so easy." And sometimes we're like that when we're studying a bit difficult passage that we just didn't quite visualize what it was all about. And then as we grow, all of a sudden we wonder, why didn't I see that before? It was there in plain sight. I was just not prepared for it. And so I think that might help us to appreciate the fact that sometimes it just takes a little growing on our part in order to understand. Now we read this description just a moment ago in the verses 9 through 20. He saw one like the Son of Man. Let me emphasize, first of all, for all of us again, we have to use our imaginations to really appreciate what we're taking. Now, you and I have grown up in an electronic age. We watch television, and we see those images. We go into the movies, and we see those images. You know how they make the movies. They'll be seeing one scene, our TV programs, or movies on TV as well. They'll be showing you a scene before it takes place, certain action takes place. Then they'll switch to another action that's taking place at the same time, but not in the same setting. So it just switches from scene to scene. Well, in some ways, visualizing Revelation is like that. He's describing various things from different points of view, so we get the whole total picture involved. And I want to suggest to you that you use your imagination. And as you read this description, John has a vision. And I would suggest it as a vision of the triumphant Christ. Now, Jesus Christ had been crucified. He is risen from the dead. He is now alive. John writing about toward the end of the first century, about 895, I believe. And so he sees this vision. And he describes what he sees in word pictures. He didn't have television, movies to depict it in the electronic way that we do today. But so he describes it in words. We have to use our imaginations to visualize what John was observing. And so he tells us about that. First of all, he says he hears the voice. He turns around to see the voice. You don't see a voice. So we must see the source of that voice. And then when he saw the source of that voice, he begins to describe to us the things that he actually saw. He saw one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. And that would remind us of a phrase found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and 14. Daniel had a vision of one like the Son of Man. He saw him ascend to the Ancient of Days and received a king in power. And then this glory was given to this one who was ascended to the Ancient of Days. That's one of those passages, by the way, that the premillennialists can't rectify to their position. They think the Christ is going to come down from above and receive the kingdom. And Daniel saw him going up to heaven. But the comparison here is to the Son of Man. Reminds us of the fact that that's the identity. And so he says he sees one like the Son of Man, and he sees him before coming, going up to the Ancient of Days. And this voice identifies himself as the first and the last. And in verse 12 and 13, he saw this one standing in the midst of seven lampstands. Old King James Version says candlesticks. Lampstands were probably more accurate since they didn't have tallow candles in those days. And then he described the vision, what he saw. He saw one with long flowing robes, one with white hair, eyes blazing like fire, feet were shining like brass. The voice was loud like a waterfall, and he had a sharp two-edged sword in his hand. This is basically the vision he describes here. And that picture has some suggestions about what is he looking? He's looking at Christ. That sword is an instrument. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And God created the world with the Word. So it's the power of the Word of God is involved. But you think about this one. This long flowing robe depicts his royalty and his dignity. His white hair denotes his holiness and purity. It's used of God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He had these penetrating eyes. Christ can see right into the depths of our soul. And he has this feet that has strength. Brass or bronze was about the most, one of the most, this was during the Bronze Age, earlier than this in history. And it was widely used as thought about as strong, even though it was iron that was being used in Roman times. But he has this sharp two-edged sword. It is typical of the keen, accurate judgment that he has. He can see and understand and know what's going on among us. So what does this vision tell us about? Who is this person and what does it tell us about him? Well, he's identified as the one who went to the Ancient of Days, to God, in Daniel's vision. And we make that connection in our mind if we've studied the Old Testament. And we see that as he describes him, the vision says he has these penetrating eyes, and so it teaches us, as he says in the chapter, that Christ is well aware of the conditions under which these churches exist. And as we read the letters to the seven churches, we also learn that he is well aware of their strengths and their weaknesses. Now let me stop here to say, Jesus Christ is just as aware of what's happening at Warfield Boulevard today or any other congregation in the world, as he was then. He's not limited to that situation. So we have a principle here that tells us that Jesus Christ is aware of what's going on. He not only walks among the churches, he knows their circumstances, and he holds the destiny in his hand. He stands in the midst of seven candlesticks, and he walks. He has the stars in his hand. Now, down in verse 20, he identifies, as we read and heard read a moment ago. He tells us that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches to whom these letters are addressed in the first three chapters, and the message of Revelation as it goes along. Then he tells us about the angels, he says, in verse 20, these seven stars in his hand. He's got these seven stars in his hand, that means he's got control of them. He's in the middle of the churches. He's well aware of what's going on among them. And therefore, he tells us exactly. We don't have to wonder what that means because he's already told us what it means. The angel means a messenger. And he tells John that he's to send these letters to the angels of the seven churches. Now, you read the commentaries by different denominational groups, and generally they say, well, the angel must have been the pastor. Of course, they didn't have pastors like we know pastor system today. Or maybe somebody says, well, maybe it was the bishop of the church. Well, we didn't have that kind of bishop. They had pastors and bishops at the same time, same thing in New Testament days. As you read the words in the qualifications for bishops or elders in 1 Timothy 3, or the discussion concerning those men at Ephesus who were elders, addressed as the bishops, and the shepherds of the flock. All three of those terms refer to the same group of people, just from a little different perspective as he describes the function of those individuals. So we're not supposed to think about these people as put 18th or 19th or 20th or 21st century interpretation. on who was the head of the church in the local congregations. So I thought about that, and my best description, I would say, these letters are intended to be sent to the church, and they're to be relayed by this one called an angel. What does he mean by this angel? To my mind, it is a person to whom this letter is sent, and that person has the responsibility of delivering it further to the whole congregation. He's the messenger to the church. He receives it. He reads it before the church. And so the church receives the benefit from it. Maybe it suits me, that definition. Now we have a picture here of the area of the seven churches. If you notice, you start with its Ephesus over on the coast side. We're just left of the word Asia. And notice the way that you would travel. If you start out from Ephesus, and this is the order in which these letters come in the text. If you start off with Ephesus and you go north to Smyrna, then you go a little bit further north to Pergamum, then you turn southeast to Thyatira, comes a little further south to Sardis, then a little bit southeast to Philadelphia, and you finally wind up in Laodicea, just like a circuit rider. So maybe you could have one messenger with all these letters dictated to these churches, and they could drop one off in every congregation as it went along. Now, that's just one scenario. It could have been different. But one messenger would make the circuit and deliver all these letters as he went around. And so this is something that we need to understand about this. This is Asia. Now, we sometimes hear the seven churches. Asia is a continent today. We all now use. But then it was a province, a part of the Roman Empire, in the southwestern part, the southwestern part of what we now call Turkey, in that area of the country. And these letters are sent to these churches, and we'll be looking at those in some little bit more detail as we go along. But they have five distinctive threats, point out five distinctive threats to the spiritual life of these churches. You can summarize most of what's said about the threats to them in this way. They face a paganistic system. Paganism was the religion of the Roman Empire. Early church was a very small minority. Remember how Peter, in addressing the pilgrims in Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, Galatia, in 1 Peter, he calls them strangers, pilgrims. And he says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Well, those words say that these Christians were just a small minority in a large pagan system. And oftentimes the fact that they were a small minority brought persecution upon them. And this was the case particularly in this area of the world, in Western Asia, the Western Asia, province of Asia, and in other parts of the Roman Empire, when the emperor was insisting that he be recognized as God. That had been going on for a couple hundred years or more. And so this was a part of that whole system. They would also, as we see in these letters, faced with the matter of Jewish harassment. Some of the synagogues, one of which is described as the synagogue of Satan. Now, they would not have called themselves a synagogue of Satan. They would probably have called themselves the synagogue of God. But Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan because they were doing Satan's work. But they were harassing and causing difficulties for the saints of the Lord. Another thing that we find characteristic of some of these churches is that they had within them immoral, those who would support and teach immorality. They had materialism. They had lukewarmness, lawlessness among them. And those questions and problems were being addressed. And there was a problem of spiritual weakness, just a little power, as he mentioned. And then the last one, the church of Laodicea, you have indifference and lukewarmness and indecision. So we have these features. If we look at the letters, you have these common features. It starts off with Christ identifying himself. Now, if you read it, the first part of each letter, you go back to the description that John makes in the first chapter of the one he saw. And in each of these letters, he picks one of the characteristics or two of the description that John saw in chapter 1 to tell who is writing the letters in the seven letters. So that's the part which always identifies himself from the vision. Secondly, he tells them that he knows their works. Christ is completely aware of what's going on among the churches. He is completely aware of what their situation is. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything about it. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy as Lamb, comments about the scene that John described. He says, here is the meaning of the vision, a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, and powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches. He holds their destiny in his hand, and he says, stop fearing. Stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. And more than that, I hold in my hand the keys to death and Hades. Now, you don't have to fear going to any place where the Lord holds the keys, do you? You may be persecuted even to the point of dying, giving up your life as a martyr. But I remember I am still your king. And I am the one who is alive and now lives forevermore. So we have this situation. And in the beginning of each letter, we have the characteristics. Now, I know your works, he says. We'll look at the letters and see what he knows about. He commends them for their good qualities. If Warfield Boulevard congregation has some good qualities, the Lord knows it. He commends every one of them. He appreciates that. But if you've got some bad points, some failures, something disappointing, he knows that too. And he would condemn you for it. He condemned them for their sinful failures. He had a counsel, a warning, or an exhortation. When they needed to repent, he said, you must repent. In the first letter to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then he has promises that he makes to those who overcome. And those are quite interesting. But also, the last sentence in all seven letters is this. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just to the church that receives that letter, but that to me indicates that it was the message to be delivered to all the churches. Now let's look at the message to the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a large and important city, about 300,000 people, I'm told. It was a chief commercial city in the Roman province. It was a cultural and religious center. Its temple for Artemis, or as the Roman called her, Diana, ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And during the reign of Domitian, I mentioned earlier, the temple of the Sebastoi, that means the August ones, was built in Ephesus. And the archaeologists have found 13 inscriptions honoring the temple, commissioned by various cities in the province. And they indicate that the temple was a provincial project, not just the city of Ephesus project, but a whole province project. It honored the Flavian dynasty of emperors. Also, a bath and gymnasium complex was involved in that. Now, all of this shows the projects, building projects show the power and the influence of the emperor and the worship of the emperor in the province of Asia at this time. The church, however, was established in this city about A.D. 50, some 40 years before John writes, Acts 18, verse 18. Paul spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey, as mentioned in Acts chapter 20. And the church had seriously taken the warnings that Paul gave in Acts 20 and 28. Take heed to yourself and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which is purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He warned them about the fact that dangers were approaching them from without and from within. Grievous wolves will enter in from among you, not sparing the flock. But from among your own selves men shall rise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Now this letter indicates that the church at Ephesus had taken those warnings and exhortations seriously. Because he says that, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know that you've tried those and you found them wanting. I would say, and summarize what he says, that you cannot bear those that are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and not. I say, I know their orthodoxy. You have maintained your doctrinal orthodoxy. You even hate the Nicolaitans. I hate the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't today know exactly what the Nicolaitans believed, but we know that there was a Gnostic group in the 3rd century called themselves Nicolaitans. Maybe this was a precursor for some of those in that Gnostic movement. We don't know. He also knew that they had persevered. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I know these characteristics about you. I'm well aware of what you've done. But, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this thing against you. You have left your first love. The Goodspeed translation says, you don't love me like you once did. Pretty good modern translation. You have left your zeal and your love for the Lord. You're focused on orthodoxy, but your love has waxed cold. I have this against you. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember the love that you had before, the zeal that you had before, how much interest and concern. I apply this today. When you first became a Christian, you remember how enthusiastic you were about the gospel of Christ, the means of salvation, the plan of the Lord to save your soul, and so happy that you learned the truth. Do you still have that enthusiasm? Or have you let it grow cold? Have you let it wax, wane, and wane in your life? This is the situation with the Ephesian church. Maybe you got so busy fighting false doctrine and deviations from truth, sometimes we lose sight of the big picture. And brethren get into fusses with each other about points of issue. And sometimes we forget to act like brethren. We forget our love for the Lord. We forget our love for our brethren. And sometimes trying to be orthodox in our teaching, I'm not saying we should not try to be, but I say we should not let us grow cold at the same time. So he tells the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first work. You need to go back like you were before. Or else, I will come and remove your candlestick from its place. The Lord holds the candlesticks in his hand. If you don't repent of this lack of love in your life, I will take away your candlestick. What does that mean? To me, if he holds the candlestick or the lampstand in his hand, if he takes one of them away, it's only 6 left. That one's not there anymore. They don't have the Lord's approval or his protection about the situations in which they face themselves. Is it possible that we today, that he might take the lampstand away that represents this church? It could happen if we find ourselves in the same boat, we might say, as the Ephesian church was. And then then it mentions in the 6th verse, hating the Nicolaitans, and then in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then at the end, he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Briefly then, these few points summarize this what he was saying to this church. Then the next passage, beginning at verse 8, is the letter addressed to the church at Smyrna, just a few miles up the road. And the church at Smyrna was about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was a city with a very superb natural harbor. It made it a very important commercial center, second only to Ephesus. And it took pride in calling itself the pride of Asia. Smyrna had long been allied with Rome. It had, in the city there, they had erected a shrine to Roma, R-O-M-A, the Roman goddess, as early as 195 B.C. In 23 B.C., it was given the honor of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. It became a center for the cult of emperor worship. That under the emperors such as Nero, who ruled from 54 to 69 A.D., and Domitian from 81 to 96, severe persecutions came upon the saints in that city. During this period, right after that, was the time that Polycarp, you remember perhaps hearing the story of Polycarp, if you haven't heard it, get your encyclopedia out and read it. About 116, I believe it was, A.D., Polycarp, by the way, was a disciple of John. He'd studied under John, probably converted under John. And he was charged with being a Christian in a pagan community. They tied him to a stake. They piled the wood around his feet. Said, unless you renounce Christ, we will burn you alive. And his words are recorded in the encyclopedias, something like this. 86 years I've served him. He's done me no harm. How can I deny my master and my Lord? Upon those words, they torched the fire. And they burned this man alive. Now you imagine going through that. Why would he not compromise to save his life? Jesus said, if you save your life, you lose it. And Christians in Smyrna were poor and oppressed. But they were spiritually rich. Look how he describes them. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So they were poor in this world's goods, but they were rich in a spiritual way. And they were being harassed by the people in the Jewish synagogue. Think about the harassment that the Jews gave Jesus and the harassment they brought against Paul. Just followed him all over Asia, all over the where he went on his missionary journeys. Just hounded him from place to place, trying to make trouble for him. So he says to this church, do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. This thing's going to get worse than you have it now. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days is not a very long time, so it tends to figurative language we mentioned earlier, but it could be very severe persecution, even though it might not last too long. But he says some of you will be cast into prison. You will have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Now I want to preach a little sermon on the side here. You know, we hear people talk about God's plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and live faithful to death. And then they cite Revelation 2:10 about that live faithful the rest of your life. Now, if you read it in its context, you're going to miss this point. What Jesus is saying to the church of Smyrna is, you be faithful if it leads to your death. Be faithful even to the point of death. Give up your life if necessary. I'll take care of you after that. I'll give you the crown of life. I'm going to give you life. You die physically, I will give you life. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this encouraging word at the end, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You might die physically, but there's another death. You'll not be hurt by that. You won't be separated from God. You won't be separated from Him for eternity in that second death described in the later chapters of Revelation. Be faithful. So this is an encouragement to faithfulness in the face of persecution. And then the next letter is addressed to the church at Pergamos. And he says, I know your works. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, that you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now this city was located about 30 miles north of Smyrna, opposite the island of Lesbos. You've heard about the lesbians. And it was in that general area. It had been a powerful nation under Atticus I, who was the king in that area, 241 to 197 B.C. At the death of Atticus II in 133 B.C., it was willed to the Romans. And the city served as the political capital of the province for 2 centuries. The first temple of the imperial cult, dedicated to Roma and Augustus, was built there in 29 B.C. The second temple was dedicated to Trajan and a third to Severus. In addition to the imperial cult in the city of Pergamos, other pagan deities were honored: Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, Asclepius, and thus the church existed in this city full of religious institutions, full of temples. A church existed in a city where Satan's throne is. You look at those pagan temples, you would think about Satan sure has a toehold in this town. Reminds me, we read the book of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, Paul, God had a church in the city of Corinth, one of the most licentious, immoral cities in the ancient world. But he had a church there. And he has a church in the city of Pergamos where Satan dwells. I know that you live in this place where Satan dwells. And he goes on a little bit later in the chapter describing what he has. He says that you did not deny, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He mentioned that Satan dwells twice there. Something really strikes him. That's a bad place to be. So they were faithful. They'd endured this severe persecution. But, verse 14, I have a few things against you. I know your good things. I compliment the great good things that you've done. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Go back into the book of Numbers. Remember, Balaam was hired by Balak to try to curse Israel when Israel was coming through the wilderness, coming toward the promised land. Balak was afraid, and so he sent for this prophet. And first he said, I can't go, but then he went back to God, and God said, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. And every time he tried to curse Israel, he always pronounced a blessing upon him. So he failed in cursing Israel. But later on, I find that the Bible describes the Israelites as rising up to eat and play. He taught them. He couldn't destroy their faith by teaching them to disobey God. They just taught them to follow the doctrines of immorality, to participate in this sexual, deviated, pagan religious system. And I would get this picture from this description. You got somebody in this city who are teaching people like that ancient Balaam. He's a figure for what's going on. I don't think his name was Balaam, but he was a symbol for the kind of thing that Balaam did. And he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. They participated in features of idol worship, including the sexually oriented rituals that went along with it. And therefore, Jesus has something against them. They have there. You've got people there. You tolerate this people to be there. The title chapter, my Bible has chapter headings giving a paragraph description. Said this is the compromising church. The compromising church. Do we have compromising churches today? Churches that compromise on matters of morality? Certainly we do. We have preachers and we have brethren who don't want to hear preaching plain words about homosexuality. This is not politically correct today. Or marriage and divorce and remarriage and hew the line about what Jesus said it was. You can't do that. You're going to run somebody off. You know, I can't envision Paul avoiding some subject because somebody says somebody might lead. He said to the church at Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I was told by one of the field men for Freed Hartman College a number of years ago that if I didn't change my position on institutionalism, I'd finally get to the point where I wouldn't have a place to preach. This is about 1960. I've had a place to preach ever since. It wasn't some great big pulpit with a great big salary, but I've always had a place to preach. And most of my time, when brethren say, we need you, we're a little struggling group, we need some help, I've answered that kind of a call. But you know, my soul was not for sale that day, and it's not been for sale any time since that time. A person who compromises sells his soul. If he shuns to declare the whole counsel of God, he's selling his soul. If he preaches something other than what the Word of God teaches, he's selling his soul. It's a serious thing. I have some things against you. You have these folks holding the doctrine of Balaam. And then he also says in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I hate the doctrine of Nicolaitans. You hold them. You tolerate them. You accept them among you. So what does he have to say to the church at Pergamos? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You must repent of your attitude toward the false, compromising teachers that you tolerate among yourself. He's addressing the church. Think about Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. They had a man among them that had his father's wife. He didn't address the letter to that man. He addressed it to the church. They hadn't done anything about it. They fellowshipped this person. And he told them to withdraw themselves, not to have, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he might be saved. So repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Think about the manna that God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness, sustained them for 40 years. I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone. You know, instead of a black ball, it would be a white ball. And this would be a mark of approval. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He's going to get the manna, he's going to get the stone, he's going to get a new name. And he'll know what it means. He'll know what it is. Nobody else it's none of anybody's business, you might say. And then the next message is to the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira was located about 40 miles from Pergamos. It was on the royal road that led to Sardis. And history tells us that it was an important manufacturing and commercial center, noted for its purple dye and dyed garments. Pottery and brass working were also among the trades known to have existed there. So financial and social success required participation in the trade guilds that were it's kind of like labor unions. They were trade guilds. Often involved pagan customs and worship, superstitious worship, sacrifices to pagan gods, sexual immorality. All of these things were involved in them. And so we find as he addressed this church in this situation, I know your works. I know what situation you are. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I can see. What you're doing has not escaped my attention. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That was different than he said about the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, compliment them for these good qualities. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. With all these good points, I still have something against you. You can't say this because we do more good than we do bad, that he's accepting us. You allow that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You've got somebody among you that you allow to teach. Now let me stop long enough. If you've got somebody around you that's immoral, and you allow them to teach, what are they going to teach? They're going to sustain their position. They're going to sustain their lifestyle. Who's responsible for that? Well, you say, well, that's just him or her. No, that's the church's business. Whole congregation is involved. Jesus addressed the church. The church is responsible, not for teaching it, but for allowing it. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Old King James uses the plain word fornication. I gave her time. She has had time to change, but she would not repent. So Jesus says to this church, I will cast her into a sick bed. Now, she did her nefarious deeds in a bed. He's going to put her in a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to chastise with great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Jesus will take care of this adulterous teaching. I don't think her name was really Jezebel, but the Jezebel of the Old Testament. You know Ahab and Jezebel? Jezebel was a pagan princess, married Ahab, the king of Israel. And she brought pagan worship, Baal worship, into the nation of Israel. And it finally affected the kings on both sides, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And at one time, the descendants of Jezebel tried to wipe out every descendant of the line of David. Just one escaped. And then finally, as he grew up, then he destroyed the last of Ahab's line. But he says, I will kill her children with the death, and all the children shall know. Here's a significant verse. In verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I know. I'll take care of it. Know that you have to be accountable and responsible to me. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, if your works are bad, I'm going to take care of that. If they're good, I'm going to commend that. But to you, I say, and to the rest at Thyatira, now this makes a distinction between the Jezebel group and those following her, and to the rest of the mission. This church was not wholly infected with this spiritual disease. So he says, and to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them. They would call them maybe not the depths of Satan. They might say it's the depths of spirituality, you know. But he says it's the depths of Satan. I won't put any other burden on you. You're standing in opposition to this ungodly situation. I will not burden you any more than what you're already facing. And I can visualize a scene where you have a church that's involved in much immorality and having to deal and trying to deal with it. And so this is a bad situation to be in. He says to the church there, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. Don't backslide an inch. Hold fast what you have till I come. And then he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. Jesus had power over the nations. So he's going to share in the rule of Jesus Christ over the world. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. And he said, I also received from my Father. Jesus received the power over the nations from the Father when he ascended on the right hand of God. I will give him the morning star, the harbinger of the day. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in the third chapter, you have a message to the church of Sardis. Sardis was once the capital of the ancient country of Lydia. Located on a hill overlooking the Hermon Valley, about 30 miles southwest of Thyatira, about 50 miles east of Smyrna. Famous for its arts and crafts, first place to mint gold and silver coins. Located on a hill that formed a natural citadel, but in spite of that natural position, which they thought was impregnable, it had been taken by the Medes and the Persians in 49 B.C. and was taken by the Macedonians in 218 B.C. They scaled perpendicular walls to get up to the top of the hill under cover of darkness, and that city was taken. Now, the church of Sardis appears not to be troubled by emperor worship. Nor did the Jews disturb it. It's not mentioned either of these problems. However, they seem to have the same spirit as the city, resting on its past reputation. Without any present achievement, having failed to learn from the past, eventually the church seemed to be a model church on the outside. Reminds me, several years ago, you know, there was a church in Middle Tennessee who described itself as a church on the march. You know about that? Just proud themselves, a church on the march, making great headway, big crowds. Well, the church, as Cyrus could have been probably described that way, church on the mount. From the Lord's point of view, though, it was spiritually dead. It thought it was alive, but it was dead. Sometimes our perception of ourselves is different than the Lord's perception of us. We need to be concerned about what the Lord thinks about us. They're urged to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, and to remember how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And then he talks about the fact that only a few, there are a few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments. They are counted worthy to have fellowship with their Lord. He would not blot their names from the Lamb's Book of Life, but he would confess their names before the Father and his angels. If you are in a congregation and there's a lot of sin going on around you, you know, one of the things I noticed in these letters, he didn't tell any member of any one of these churches to leave and find a better habitat for their worship. Today, if we get disgruntled and disappointed, we're going to start another church someplace so we can all have peace and quiet. He says, you repent. You take care of yourself, your own responsibilities. And that is what he told them there. And then we have the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. And he says, this letter is from he who has the key of David, the one who opens and shuts, and no one closes. I know your works. I know what your situation is. Tributary, the city was located on the tributary of the Hermas River, 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was named after Atticus II, whose given name was Philadelphia. And he was king of this area for a number of years. It was the center of the wine industry. Chief deity, however, was Dionysus, the god of mythology, the god of wine. The Roman called it Bacchus. It was established as a gateway to the east. The city became primarily an outpost for Greek civilization and culture. It was in a mountainous area, laid on a fault line. It experienced many tremors, even earthquake disaster in AD 17. But it built itself back without Roman help. It took pride in that. But they called themselves Neo-Caesarea at one time. They were opposed. The Christians here were opposed by the Jews in the city. But the Lord's vision of them is that you have a great door. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. We might sometimes wonder how much how do we count our strength? In the number of people that show up at assemblies, or to the spirituality of the people who do show up? We could have a few people, but it could be a strong church spiritually. It would be a huge congregation, you know, church on the march, but just as weak as it could be spiritually. But in this church, he says, I've set before you an open door. An open door is an invitation to go out. And as a gateway for Greek culture, it would also be a gateway for the spread of the gospel. They have an opportunity that other churches may not have, an extraordinary opportunity. And he also says, I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, and they lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. They oppose you, but I love you. I'm going to make them know that I love you. Kind of reminds me of the statements made in the Old Testament that when God pronounced judgment upon people, he said, all will know that I am Jehovah. When his word is fulfilled, they will know. Because his word was fulfilled. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trouble, which will come upon you in the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take it from you. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and I will write on him my new name. just piling description upon description and description. I'm putting my stamp of approval upon this group. It's mine. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this message is supposed to be shared among all these churches. God knows about every one. And then finally, this lukewarm church, Laodicea. Laodicea was located on the banks of the Lycus River, tributary of the Meander. You've heard about meandering. Come from that river. Some 30, 40, 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 10 miles west of Colossae, 6 miles south of Hierapolis, also mentioned in Paul's letter. The church was on one of those great Asian trade routes, experienced great commercial prosperity, a leading banking center. Sheep of the Lycus Valley produced glossy black wool from which the famous black cloaks and carpets were made, part of their commerce. It was also the location for a medical school. It manufactured something called collium, which was a famous eye salve in that day. And it was so wealthy, when an earthquake destroyed the city in AD 60, it refused aid from Rome for rebuilding. You think about the self-sufficient attitude of the church that Jesus described here in that connection. But the church had a problem. They lacked sufficient permanent water supply. They had to pipe it in, an aqueduct, made Laodicea. So this easy and opulent lifestyle made the city attractive as a retirement center for the wealthy. And when I think about that, it reminds me of Florida, the Gulf Coast, and other places where people flock when they get old and want to get out of the snow belt, want to find a more comfortable place to live, and not too much interested in religion, to tell you the truth. Having accomplished their goals in life, such people are often indifferent to the problems facing society and also facing their own lives. So the Lord looked at this church. It's very familiar words to us. And He knows them. And He calls Himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. You're not on fire for the Lord. You're not stone dead. You're just lukewarm. I would wish that you were hot or cold. One or the other. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Reminds me when I was a kid. My dad and I walked back across the fields and after big heavy rains, and I got thirsty, and the only water available was in the rope, where it puddled in the soil on the fields. So I dropped down, I was going to get a little water. Well, it was lukewarm. You know, that doesn't go down very good. Lukewarm water just, I felt like the Lord says this church made him feel it just about nauseous. He said, I can't stand that lukewarmness. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, had become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know. You don't know your real condition. You think because you have this material prosperity that everything is going your way. You don't know how I see it. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's your true condition before the Lord. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So here is his appeal to them, and in effect a rebuke for them, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't talk to you like this. I love you, and I'm talking this way because I do love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then he tells them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Someone drew a painting of this one time, showing a door and no latch string on the outside. Jesus is on the outside knocking for entrance. The only way he can get in is if you on the inside open the door and let him in. There's a stranger at the door, and he's asking, let me in. That song we sing, it has that picture in mind in it. And it's from this particular passage. And he says to him, "Who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." Overcome. What are you going to overcome in this church? You're going to overcome your lukewarmness. You're going to get on fire for the Lord again. You're going to renew your zeal for truth and righteousness and holiness all over again. I know your works. And if you do that, overcome, I will let you sit on my throne with me. Let's think about that closing picture that he draws about this drawing. Jesus Christ knocks at the door of our hearts today. If you're not a Christian, he's knocking at the door of your heart. You are able to decide whether you're going to answer the call, answer his knock, or to ignore it, or turn your back upon it, to reject it. Which would it be? When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor under heavy laden, I will give you rest." Do we want the rest the Lord can provide enough to do the coming, to respond to him, to trust him for the blessings that he is able to give? This whole scene tells us that the Lord knows our situation. The churches are typical, I think, of all churches. I know your works. I know, and it talks about those who overcome. He that has an ear, let him hear. We can learn from these seven churches that he's aware of our circumstances today. The circumstances that we face in our own lives. And as he did then, he approves of our good qualities and he disapproves and condemns of our bad ones. The glorified, triumphant Christ dominates the movement of the entire book of Revelation. There's never any doubt that the victory belongs to the redeeming Lamb. Even when evil seems to triumph. We as Christians studying this book know that ultimately Christ will be victorious and he will be on the top side and winner. And our hope of being on top, our hope of victory comes from our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. If you're not putting your trust in him, not your own ability to live perfectly. Sometimes brethren get the idea, "I've got to live a perfect life." Well, the Lord knows you won't do that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have to set that as our goal, our ambition. Striving with all of our heart to serve him. And when we sin, John says, if any man sins, it's not all over with there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can go to God through him. He is our high priest, takes our prayers and confessions before the very throne of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive grace to help us in time of need. As Christians, we have that privilege. You're not a Christian, you don't have that privilege. Jesus knocks at the door of your heart. Will you open your door to him today? If so, maybe assist you. We'll stand and sing the song in prayer.